So we're getting ready to prepare for the most powerful Christian holiday of them all, right? Easter, the culmination of the life of Christ, right? Leading up until the day of celebration that we call Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday. And this time of the year has always been special in the life of God's church. And so, Lord willing, we're going to, over the next 6 weeks, just embark on a journey together of looking at the life of ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, with God's guidance, we're going to start today to look at the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry in the calling of his disciples. And again, Lord willing, we're just going to march through the gospel and really look at the keystones of Jesus' ministry when he walked upon the earth. And I think it'll lead us really well into our celebration of the final week of Jesus' life and our celebration of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So today, we're going to use the Gospel of John. It's a very interesting account. You know that we have not one, but four different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus when he walked upon the earth. And like you, I probably also have joined you in wondering why we needed four rather than just one gospel. Why is there four accounts of Jesus' life? And it's really great to really dig in and see the differences in the gospels. We'll be able to do that together over these next 6 weeks. We're going to use John's gospel today to look at aspects of the calling of the disciples that aren't included in any of the other three gospels. John was actually written last. The Gospel of John was the last gospel. And as a result of it, you find just a really great perspective about the life and ministry of Jesus. So we're going to start in John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35 in John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can open that to John 1, verse 35. And we'll also bring that up on the big screen. John chapter 1 and verse 35. You remember last week, we talked about the temptation of Jesus after his baptism. And we said that the things that Satan tempted Jesus with are the same things that he tries to tempt us with every day. Really, when you think about the things that Satan had asked Jesus to do, it was to use his power selfishly. It really was. It was to use his power really selfishly. And even the very last temptation, you know, after he had already said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, that last temptation when the devil said, look at all this, I'll give it to you. I'll give you this power if you but worship me. In other words, he was saying, I'll make you second in command to me if you would worship me. Jesus didn't fall for any of it. You know that. As a matter of fact, from his birth, the way that Jesus came was very purposely planned by God to not be with a lot of hype, to not be with a lot of what we would call pomp and circumstance, like you would expect the king of the entire universe to come in. But there was a very, very key message and reason for Jesus coming and even starting his ministry the way that he did. You see, Jesus, God, knows human nature. He knows the hearts of the people that he created. He knows what we're made of, and he knows the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? He really does. And you know, and I know that God really wants to coach the best out of us. That's what he really wants to do. But he has to deal with the worst of people as well, as we do when we walk upon this earth. We know this, that if Jesus would have come and revealed his power and his glory immediately and demonstrated that, that from the study of the scriptures, it says that the people in that day would have forcibly made him king. They would have mustered an army to follow him because, you see, the Jews believed that when the Messiah, the Savior, would come, that he would be a great king who would come in power and in military strength. He would gain victory over all of Israel's enemies, all the Jews' enemies. And so at the time, that meant Rome. Rome was the power. And a lot of people who were looking for the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, all the same word, right? The Savior to come, really wanted that Savior to give them freedom from the Romans and set up an earthly throne and kingdom here. You know, they were thinking about what they used to have, like in King David's day when God anointed David as the king of all Israel, and through David gave them prosperity throughout all their land, the promised land. But that was not the way that God planned for Jesus to come, because the victory that Jesus was to bring was not based upon a military victory, a forcible victory, if you will, but a spiritual one in the hearts of people. So just like then, even to today, God is after the hearts of people, right? And if you want to win somebody's heart, then you don't try to do it by force. Right? How many can testify that doesn't work? Yeah. So the whole ministry of Jesus was intended to win the hearts of people, but not by force. So the first step in Jesus' ministry was really about calling his first disciples, right? The first followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage in John chapter 1 is all about. Jesus wanted some folks who would be with him during the 3 years of his ministry. And he wanted that for a couple of reasons. He wanted people that could really develop a personal relationship with him, and he with them. He was really investing in these guys, wasn't he? He really did, night and day. 24/7, as we would say today, for 3 years he invested in these disciples. And rightly so, he was to entrust the whole ministry of making disciples and spreading the good news throughout the whole earth to these first men that he had called. These men that he called were there to provide companionship for Jesus, right? I mean, think about it. Jesus left everything and began his ministry. But not only that, they were really called to learn from him so that they could truly be his followers, his disciples. In learning from him, then they could teach others, right? They could teach others. Now, have you ever just read the other gospel accounts, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They're called the Synoptic Gospels, which simply means that they are very similar. They have a lot of similar accounts, but John's is unique. But in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it kind of reads like, you know, Jesus just shows up one day, and these disciples see him and begin to follow him, right? But John gives us a little more insight into what really happened that caused these guys to follow Jesus, to leave their businesses, leave their families, and follow him. These guys really, they had a revelation of who Jesus was. I mean, that's what happens when you come to Christ, isn't it? You finally get a revelation of who he is. you know, the name of Jesus has been around for 2,000 years, right? We've known all our lives, you know, what people say about Jesus, sometimes using his name as a swear word, but knowing that, okay, that's the one who walked upon the earth, who died on the cross. But the thing is, these disciples had to have a revelation of who Jesus was. And that means that it's beyond just a name. It's beyond just okay, yeah, I've heard that story. But when God can break through into your heart and actually reveal who he is to you, that's what causes you to respond. And that's what causes a personal relationship. That's what even causes you to be willing to follow him. Amen? Follow him. And we're going to keep that as a big theme of today. So it says in verse 35, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was there again with his disciples. So John had been there. He was called the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. He was the one that went before, that paved the way, that prepared the way for Jesus to come. John was out there already making disciples of the Jews, baptizing them, right? And so John had a following. John the Baptist had a following. And you got to understand that that was planned by God. Because we're going to find out that it was John's disciples that first began to follow Jesus. So John, when he sees Jesus passing by, says these powerful words in verse 36, "Look, the Lamb of God." And then it says, two disciples of John's heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, that that would have meant something to Jews in that day, wouldn't it have? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, it wasn't just a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. The Jews in that day, you know, they were mostly pretty religious people that their religion was not just a pastime. For a Jew in that day, their religion was a big part of their life. It was a very big part of their life. One of the sad things that we see today is that there's a lot of Jews in the world by nationality that really have abandoned their religion, their faith. They're Jew in nationality. You know what I mean by that? They're born a Jew, just like some are born Italian or Polish, or they're born a Jew. It's a nationality, but they don't practice, right? What it means to be a true Jew, a true Israelite, and have faith in God. But these guys would have had good mamas and papas who would have taught them the scriptures from their youth. And they understood the law of Moses. They understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. That principle that God established, right? And gave that principle to the Jews through the law of Moses and the sacrificial system. They understood very clearly the concept of a lamb being brought as an offering for the forgiveness of their sins, to be a substitution for them, that God had prescribed this way to cover over the sins of people back then, right before Jesus would come, so that God didn't have to be so separate from them, so that they could get closer to God and God could get closer to them. Are you following me? The Lamb of God. That was, you know, the understanding of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. A very hard thing for us to understand, being in our culture, in our day. You know, we have animals that are pets, and we don't really understand, you know. I remember when Kim was working in Fulton County for the first time, And she came home one day from home visiting, which she used to do, down in the heart of Fulton County. And she said, I'm really learning about the culture of that place, which is different than the culture of the place we grew up in, right? Yeah, different. And some of you are smiling. I understand it is different. Because she said, you know, that the farming culture that was so strong there, they had a very different view of animals than what we did growing up. We had animals as pets, but they raised animals for livelihood, for food, and for sustenance and for money, right? And it was striking to Kim. Do you remember that? It was striking to her. But the Jews in the day that we're reading about right now understood, you know, the whole sacrificial system, and they accepted it as a way that God had made as provision to get closer to God, because the time had not yet come for Jesus. Right? Are you following me? And so these folks heard this, behold the Lamb of God. And right, so the minds would have went to the sacrifice, but still didn't quite gain the full impart. But somehow, you know, some way, they two of John's disciples decided to follow Jesus. Now, the two disciples, we know the name of one. It says, right, that one of these was Andrew. And the other was evidently either John or his brother James, right? So Andrew and either John or James. And they both followed Jesus. It says that Jesus, in verse 38, turned around and he saw them following him, and he asked them, verse 38, what do you want? What do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which meant teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus replies, come and you will see. Come and you will see. You know, let's just pause there for just a moment. You know, when Jesus calls you, the picture in the Bible is a good one that helps us, you know, understand the calling of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, do you remember that scene that's pictured in the words when Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens up, I will come in, right? That concept was pictured, as you know, in a famous painting with that arched doorway, Jesus outside the door with his hand like this. Have you ever seen that painting? Have you noticed, and I think I mentioned it before in a sermon, that when you look at the door, the artist was very wise, understanding what was going on in the principle, because he painted the door without a doorknob on the outside. If you haven't ever seen it, you can Google it. It's kind of cool, the original painting. The door does not have a knob on the outside. Why? Because the words of Jesus are clear, if any men open up. So, you see, it's not God's way to force or coerce. Neither should it be ours. We don't have to. I mean, you know, I'm certainly going to touch upon the E word today that some people don't like to hear, and that's evangelism, right? But I want to tell you right up front, before we even get to that in a couple more minutes, that evangelism, it doesn't have to be, and it should not be, you trying to think you have to force somebody to believe in Jesus. So that's the problem. That's what gets into our heads, you know. Mine too. I remember when Kim and I had to teach an evangelism class at Bedford County Christian Church when we were interning there. When they were sponsoring us to go into the ministry, if you remember that. And we had to teach an evangelism class. And I'll tell you, I was afraid to teach it Because my picture up to that point of evangelism was of a vacuum sweeper salesman coming to your house and sticking his foot in the door so you wouldn't close it, you know, and forcing his way in, you know. Anybody ever have a vacuum sweeper? You know, I remember the first Kirby sweeper, the salesman that came to our house. When he threw dirt on my rug, I thought I was going to kick him out. I know, you remember they do that. But anyway, lest I digress, you know. You don't understand what I mean. The people have this thought of evangelism that is wrong, that you have to somehow force people or somehow trick them or coerce them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, God is always knocking on human hearts. Now, some respond and some don't. Was it you and I were talking earlier this morning about how most people, they really don't bother to open the door until there's problems in their life. Wasn't it you? We were just talking about that. And that's the truth, you know, because what Rich said to me is when people don't see their need for God, they often really don't hear the knock, right? It's not until sometimes the people see their need for God. And sometimes that's through tragedy, isn't it? That they open up the door. That God has been knocking on all along. But you see, for us, the lesson that we have to grab from this study is that God already, you know, He knows the hearts of everyone. And He knows what's going on in that heart. And He'll put people in your path that He knows you can help to see Jesus. This phrase, come and see. See, that's the real deal. Come and see. See, Jesus was saying to them, what He says to everyone, Joe, He says, come and see what I'm like. And when He does that today, how do you think that plays itself out? Because, you see, today, it's very clear from what Jesus said when He went back up into heaven at the end of His ministry, that He's entrusted us with that message, right? The good news, it's called. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. He's entrusted it to us. And when we grab a hold of this and we hear Jesus' words, come and see, we should be able to say to anyone else that God puts in our path and inspires us to help, come and see. Come and see. Come and see what? Come and see my life. Come and see my church. Come and see my church family. Come and see what it's like when people come sincerely. Come and see what it's like when people worship in spirit and in truth. Come and see, right? But you see, if church has missed the mark and church is full of people that are just coming because it's tradition or coming because that's, you know, church has become just a social club or worse, just a routine in their life that it's dead. You know, you could go there and what are you going to see? But if people come to really get it and have a relationship with Christ and understand the role of gathering together, it's because we don't come to a church, we are the church. And when we come together, there's power. If we come together for the right reasons, if we come together seeking, if we come together worshiping, then we can say, come and see. And they will. I know people sitting in this congregation today. That's exactly what's happened. They came and they saw. And they experienced what? People not perfect, you ain't going to find that here. But people that are seeking, yep. People that are hungry, yep. People that are sincere, yep. Yep. People that are experiencing God, you betcha. You know, the first time I came to a church, when people did this, oh, that was weird. Because it was so different for me. You know, man, I had a rough time at my first charismatic church. I mean to tell you, I grew up Catholic, and buddy, if I moved the wrong way in a pew, my mom or my grandmother was pinching me, buddy, and they could make it hurt. You remember, that's why you're laughing, yeah. Yeah, and so when I saw this and people hooting and hollering, you know, I thought, what is this, a circus? That was my words. But then I learned, you see, I kept coming. Well, she drugged me, but I kept going. I know you're not supposed to force or coerce, and it really wasn't. I liked her, you know, that's the thing. So I went, and boy, but it didn't take long. It honestly didn't, that I realized that it wasn't a game. It wasn't a play. It wasn't a stage. It wasn't just an act. There were people there. Now, there were people from all walks of life in that particular church, all denominations, you know, that had come together. Because it was just a newly formed church like ours was at one time. And it was a gathering of a bunch of people from a bunch of different backgrounds. But there was sincerity there. There was seeking there. There was love there. There was true worship there. There was expression. Now, I wasn't used to expressing. That's the truth. I wasn't. But man, I'm glad I got to be used to it. I'm glad that I didn't stay in a dead church. I'm glad that I came to know that it's okay to express your love for God, your adoration of Him. And I came to experience the presence of God. Come and see, Jesus said, 10 o'clock in the morning. And so these two guys, they go and they spend the day with Jesus. What happened? Well, verse 40, it says Andrew, which I said, remember, that's definitely one of them. And we find out here that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, right in verse 40. He was one of the two who heard what John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," one of the two that followed Jesus. Now listen to this, verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was what, church? Was find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. We have found the Messiah. You see, a true Jew, like I said before, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, the Savior, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. And with excitement, Andrew says, "We have found him, the one, the Messiah. We have found the Christ." And he went to find his brother. You know, in this chapter of John, you know what would be a cool study for you is to just go and look and circle all the times you see the word seek and find. It's amazing. All throughout this chapter, there's a principle that's going on here. You know, it's a principle that God does not force but does respond to a seeking heart. Seeking. What did Jesus say? Seek and you will find. Yeah. What do you seek, huh? What do you seek? Well, what did Andrew seek? He wanted his brother to know. That'll preach in itself, won't it? He wanted his brother to know. My dad was a really good man. And he loved deeper than any man that I had ever known. That's the truth. But I'm being candid with you. His love was at first very much focused on his family. We can understand that, right? We sure can. It was very interesting to see my dad after he became a Christian. That love had been there before for his family, and it deepened as a result of him becoming a Christian. It really did. My dad would do anything for his family, and did. Good man. But it took a while for my dad's circle to start to grow. And what I mean by that is this. Family was important to him. He didn't have a good family. That's the truth. And he, you know, like many of us, if we've had things in our past that weren't so great, then when we become fathers or mothers, we try to do better, right? And my dad did that. That's exactly what happened with him. And he did do better. But it took a while for the love of God to grow in his heart so that his circle grew. By that I mean the circle of people that he began to care for deeply. And as it grew, that was a wonderful thing. Then other people experienced his love, and he began to love them as well. You see, the question here is, okay, we get the fact that when we come to know the truth of Jesus, it's very natural for us to want our family to know too. And I know people in here that still have an incredible burden for family members that yet have not accepted Jesus as their Savior. And I know people in here, and I know people outside of here that pray so very deeply for their own family members, right? And rightly so. You know, when you know who Jesus is, and you have a family member that doesn't, how could you not want them to come to know as well? How could you not? There's something wrong if you wouldn't. If you truly believe Jesus is who he is, then you can't help but wanting your family to know as well. But then, you know, the words have to grow from there, and you have to answer the question, but who is my brother, right? Who is my brother? Which means that just as Jesus told those disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, you know, you start here. You ever read the Great Commission? You know, you start here, not right? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth was the Great Commission, right? And the same thing with us. We start with our circle of greatest influence, our family. And then we move out from there, don't we? Who's my brother? Well, God wants you to understand that your brother or sister is anyone that he really does know you can reach that he puts in your path. Right? Yeah. Who's my brother? We found the Messiah. And what does Andrew do? Verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. You know, it's an amazing thing to be a part of God's bringing people to himself. It really is. And the amazing thing to me is that the devil has succeeded so well in convincing us that we're not capable of sharing our faith, or we're so afraid of sharing our faith, or, you know, that we just don't do it. We just don't do it. But there is no greater joy than being used by God to help someone come to know Christ. It's a powerful joy. It's an eternal joy when you can be used. And And it's supposed to be the joy that every Christian comes to know. But yet, do you know, if you would do a survey in the churches of Bedford County, I bet you dollars to donuts that 98% of the members of the churches of Bedford County, 98% have never led one person to the Lord. Something's wrong with that. Honestly, there is. What do you think? What is it? Fear? Well, I don't know enough. What did he know? He believed. That's what he knew. He believed that he was the Messiah, right? And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus did the rest. Always does. You don't save anybody. He does. All he needs to do is give them a revelation of who he is, right? But this one that Andrew went and got, do you know who it was? His brother? Simon? Peter? Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh, I'm not calling you Peter. I'm not calling you Simon, rather. I'm calling you Cephas." We translate that Peter. Cephas. What did it mean? Rock. Wow. What did he see in Peter? I'll tell you one thing. Peter didn't even see in himself at first. See, the reality is that God knows, and he knows your potential. He knows the potential of people that he's going to put in your path. How do you think Billy Graham came to know the Lord? Or other great evangelists, you know? I read the story of one evangelist that was saved hearing a guy that preached a sermon to an empty church, and he happened to be listening within earshot. I just want to tell you this, that God has people still in the world that he looks at and says, man, they're going to be dynamos for my kingdom. But how do they come? Through you, right? Who knows? Who knows? Your grandchild might be the next Billy Graham or Catherine Kuhlman, right? Come on. This is good stuff. What did he see when he called you? Have you started to realize it yet? Wonder what name he has for you. It's always a good name, a true name, a powerful name, right? That speaks to who you are in him and his kingdom. Every one of us. The Bible tells us that each one are members of his body, and every member important. Boy, have we broken church. You know, we've really broken it that people think about church and they think about, oh, okay, I'm a member, they're a pastor. And there's a great divide in between. But the Bible teaches a whole different thing. The Bible teaches that the church is made up of many members, each with different gifts and callings and backgrounds and abilities, but each important to make the body work. That's why Paul said, these were all members, like a body has different members. And just like the ear is important and different than the eye, the ear can't say to the eye, I don't need you. When you come and you become a part of the body of Christ, when you become the church, church was never meant to be a spectator sport. You know, you sit and you watch. Ooh, look at that. Ooh. It's not the way church is supposed to be. Right? You are the church. You're a player, not a spectator. You're important, everyone. Are you called to preach? Not everyone. Some maybe, but not everyone. Right? Everyone, different calls, different purposes in God. But everyone called to be a Christian and to testify by their life to who Christ is, and to be used by God to help others. There's one common thing among every one of us in this room today, when we became a Christian, God has a purpose for our life, and that purpose always has to do with you being able to help others. It doesn't matter what your calling is. It has to do with you using all the gifts and call and uniqueness of you, the experiences that you've had that I haven't had, that God can use to reach others. But you need to be willing, right? The next day, you know, after these two, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, verse 43. And there he finds Philip. Philip. And he says to Philip, "Follow me," right? Now, this is interesting because unlike the other two, this was a direct invitation by Jesus to Philip. The message here, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go quickly. More quickly. Not that quickly. The message here is Jesus knows where everybody's at. And he knows, listen, he knows the hearts of every person. He knows the ones that are going to be too backward, that need more direct summoning and encouraging to come to know him. He meets people where they are. There's the bottom line. I'm going to jump in my notes a little bit. He meets everyone where they are. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It doesn't matter where they are or what's going on in their life right now, what they're like. God meets you right where you are and begins then to call you and begins then to ask you to open your heart and invite him in and walk with him. "Follow me," he says. See, this is it. I asked him on the way in this morning, how many of us, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, really accepted the call to follow him instead of just accepting the call for forgiveness of our sins? Can I end there this morning? I got more notes, lots more, but I'm just going to wrap up. I wanted to get to Nathanael, oh, it's a good story about Nathanael. I really wanted to get to Nathanael this morning, but I don't want to rush this. I can't rush it. You see, let's stop here. When you came to Christ, let me just make it personal. When you came to Christ, did you come because you come to realize you need forgiveness of your sins? Yes, me too. And I can't say that I heard clearly at that time that what I was really doing is pledging my life to follow Jesus, because that's what a disciple does. That came later that I come to, and I'm glad it finally did, because if it never would have come, then I would have been like so many others that I would have felt I got my ticket to heaven and I'm good to go and I just go on my merry way, my life, as usual. But you see, that's not what Jesus calls. Oh yes, he offers us forgiveness, Chet, that's the truth. But he says, now that you've been forgiven, come follow me. What does the Great Commission say, church, right? It doesn't say go out and tell people they're forgiven and give them a ticket to heaven. What does it say in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples, teaching them all I've taught you, right? Teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. Make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower, a student, one that says, I want to be like that. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. To say, I know what I signed up for now. I might not have known it when I first got saved, but I hear the call of God now. And what is that call? To walk with Jesus, to walk with him, to follow him, which means to become more like him, to want that, to want to be more like him, to follow him, to do what he says that we should do. Amen? Followers, not just Sunday morning Christians, not just people that think, oh, I'm good to go because I'm saved, but people that are the real deal, right? Not perfect, but willing to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to listen and obey. Amen? Oh, I just so want to get to Nathanael. Would you read that before next week? Would you read that about Nathanael and how Jesus saw him? I got to stop. Don't do it, John. Don't do it. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you here to do something that I just want to ask. I would be violating the principle of God if I said you had to, wouldn't I? That's right. But I want to ask you this. I want to ask you if you've ever made that commitment to follow Jesus. And I'm not talking about just ask him to forgive you. I'm talking about made a commitment to actually say, I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to listen and obey. I'm willing to go where you say, to do what you say. I'm willing to grow closer to you, to know you better, to be a true disciple. I'm willing to follow you. I'm going to ask you this, that, you know, if the Lord is really speaking to your heart about that, would you make that commitment today? Would you make that commitment not just to be forgiven? Oh, if you haven't, that's a great way to start. But it's about more than that, a commitment to follow him. If you will, just tell him so today as we close in worship and in prayer. If you want to come up front, you can do that. We can even pray with you if you'd like. If you want to demonstrate that commitment by making a step forward, you do that. That's between you and God, not anybody else. But God sees your heart. And so you can respond in your heart, and he'll know. You'll know if you're willing to make that commitment and you're wanting to today. I pray you are. I pray you are. Thank you.